turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews and chapter 12. And we'll read down to verse 17. Let's hear God's word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. So this is the passage we're going to, with God's help, look at this morning. I've entitled it Going On and Growing Up. In the year 490 BC, when the Greeks won a mighty victory over the Persians, one of the victorious soldiers reputedly ran the 25 miles from Marathon to Athens to bring the good news to his compatriots. Many years later, in 1896, the modern Olympic Committee introduced a long-distance foot race, which they called the Marathon. And in 1924, the distance was standardized at 26 miles, 385 yards. And so the Marathon has now become the final event of the modern Olympic Games. And at the end of that grueling race, the competitors, after running around the roads, enter the stadium and then circle the track to the cheers of the crowds in the stands. And so these original writers of readers of this letter, they were familiar with those ancient Olympic Games, and they would have had no difficulty understanding the point of the writer here at the beginning of chapter 12. He exhorts them to run with perseverance the race marked out for them. And so he exhorts them to live their Christian lives like a race which requires discipline, endurance, and earnestness, a race which required them to wear the proper clothing. They weren't to be entangled or to be carrying any obstacles. They were to ensure that they were running as lightly as they could in order that they might have no impediments so as they could finish at the finishing line. And so this was a very apt illustration when the writer here compares the Christian life to a race. Not just a dash, a 50-yard dash, not just 100 meters, but this race in which we as Christians are engaged in is a marathon. It's a long, long race. I have never, ever thought or even attempted a marathon. I don't think there's anyone here else, anyone here who's done a marathon. If I'm wrong, you can tell me. But it is an incredible endurance run. And that's what the Christian life is like. It is like a marathon. And they tell me there's a stage in the marathon, it comes around 17, 18 miles, when they hit the wall. And that's when they feel like giving up altogether. And perhaps the readers here of this letter, perhaps they had hit the wall. They had become weary and exhausted and tired. And their body language said it all. Their arms drooped and their knees were weak. They had lost that spring in their step. So they were just tired and discouraged, tired perhaps of the ongoing struggle, tired of the opposition, tired of the criticism. Many had suffered for their faith. Some were even in prison. So they were just tired of the Christian life, tired of serving, tired even of meeting together. They were so worn down and worn out that they were tempted simply to walk off the track altogether and just throw themselves down in utter exhaustion and exasperation and give up everything, walk away from the church, and even walk away from the faith. And I hope that there's no one here this morning who's quite in that category, that you're even tempted to walk away from the church and to walk away from Christ. But yet I wouldn't be surprised if there's one or more than one here this morning, and when it comes to the Christian life, you are weary, you're tired, you're discouraged, you've hit a few knocks, encountered a few obstacles, and yes, you've even been tempted, even for a short time, just to give it all up, throw in the towel, and just walk away from it. And so this is the kind of people that the writer is here addressing in this Hebrews chapter 12. For tired, discouraged, hurting disciples. And if that's not your present situation, well, maybe it will be one day, someday. Because everyone, as the song says, everybody hurts sometime. And so this message is therefore very relevant to all of us. So what encouragement, what advice, what help does he bring to tired, discouraged, weary believers? How does he encourage us to go on? A number of things. First of all, look at the example of Jesus. Verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So fix your eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 11 as you know, is a long list of examples of men and women who endured, whose faith lasted the distance, who accomplished the race, who have finished the race. Some were great warriors and conquerors who escaped the edge of the sword, and others, equally great men and women of faith, were put to death by the sword. So faith is not always seen to be triumphant in this life. Faith often seems to end in defeat and disaster and humiliation. And certainly top of that list of apparent failures and losers is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because no one ever suffered like that man. He endured such opposition, such hostility, such contradiction from sinful men. He was rejected by his own people. He was slandered. He was lied about. He was hated. He was mocked. He was jeered. He was even abandoned by his own disciples. He was betrayed. He was disowned by one of his disciples. And he was ultimately led away to be murdered on a Roman cross, one of the most brutal types of execution, a death reserved for violent criminals and rebels and unruly elements. That's what Jesus endured. And we shall never understand the depth and the extent of Jesus' suffering. And yet, his life was a life of faith and obedience. No other person ever had the faith that Jesus Christ had in his Father. As one old writer says, he was the greatest and best believer that ever lived. And so all of those examples of faith in Hebrews 11 are really pygmies compared to Jesus. Jesus is the giant of faith. And so when it comes to examples of faith, Jesus is the example par excellence. There's no one equal to him. He is ahead of the field. He is head and shoulders, as it were, above everyone else. One writer says, he, Jesus, is the supreme exponent of faith, the one who, beyond all others, not only set out on the course of faith, but pursued it without wavering to the end. He never faltered. He never gave up. And so the writer tells us in verse 3, think of him who submitted to such opposition from sinners that will help you not to lose heart and grow faint. Of course, Jesus was encouraged. He was motivated by the reward set before him, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He had his eye fixed upon the goal, and so that indeed enabled him, encouraged him to endure all that suffering. And so Jesus, the example of faith, the outstanding example of faith. And the writer says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider Jesus. Think Jesus. Now, isn't that the prescription of the writer from the very beginning? What's the theme of the book of Hebrews? Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anyone or anything revealed in the Old Testament dispensation. Better than even the greatest prophet of all, Moses. Better than Aaron, the great high priest. Better even than the angels, those creatures who were closest to God. Jesus is better. And when it comes to an example of faith, Jesus is the best example. And so that's why the writer is saying, look, now that you are weary and tired and exhausted and feeling like giving up, look to Jesus. Think upon him. Fix your eyes on him, because he is better. And so, as the writer is dealing with this pastoral problem of spiritual weariness. He doesn't suggest, well, let's try and change the structure a little bit. Let's try to improve the group dynamics, or reorganize the church structure, or have some snappy services. He doesn't suggest any gimmicks. Rather, he presents Jesus to them. Not always in easy, simple to understand terms, because as we've discovered, this book of Hebrews, it can be hard and it's intricate and it's complicated in places, but he is following his theme consistently. He's presenting Jesus. And so Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the solution to tired, exhausted, weary believers. When you're tired and discouraged, when you feel like quitting, when you're suffering, in order to encourage you to continue in the race, fix your eyes on Jesus. Let him be your model and example. Some of you may know that there's a park run every Saturday morning down in the foreshore. It's been going now for 31 weeks, every Saturday morning. It's a 5-kilometer run. And Rhoda and I were at the first event, and we were there yesterday at the 31st event. I think we've just missed a few. But at the beginning, the park run was just a park walk for me. And so for a number of weeks, I just was walking the 5 kilometers and enjoying the walk. But then I saw these old men, older than me, many of whom were running, and I began to think maybe I could run as well. And so I began to run a little bit, and then the next week I discovered I could run a bit more, and surprise, surprise, a man like me who thought his running days were over, I was able to run 5 kilometers. And how did I do it? Well, let me tell you, I couldn't do it on my own. If I went down there this afternoon and tried to run 5 kilometers, I wouldn't stick it. I wouldn't stick it. But my technique is, I see some other older blokes, and I think, well, he looks about my age group, maybe even a little older. And if he can run, well, I'll keep my eye on him. And so he is my pace setter. And so I just try to keep up with this particular runner or this particular runner because he's in my category. Now, sometimes that's possible and sometimes it's not possible. But by and large, it works. It works. We just need the encouragement of others, other like-minded people, people who are encountering the same circumstances, the same difficulty, and if we see that they're enduring and they're able to do it, well, I can do it as well. And so that's why the writer here says, look, when you're weary and discouraged and feel like giving up, keep looking at Jesus. That's why, by the way, it's so important that younger people have an example of older people in front of them. And older people, older believers, older Christians are pace setters. Maybe that's not how you see yourself always, but older people are pace setters in the race, and that's why I take my hat off metaphorically to the silver hair, to those in old age and who are still bearing fruit. And I think to myself, well, when I'm discouraged, I see you and you're persevering and you haven't given up. Well, that encourages me. But you'll agree that the best example of all is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why he says, look, let him be your pace setter. And so when you think that the going is really hard and that no one is suffering quite like you do, look what he says in verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So see things in perspective. You think things are bad. Well, they could get worse. They could be better, yes, but they could get worse. Just think how Jesus suffered and how that ultimately led to a cruel death. None of us have ever suffered like Jesus suffered, yet he endured to the end. The example of Jesus. That's the first great encouragement. Then the second is the explanation of our discipline. Looking at verses 5 to 8, he says in verse 5, "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement." And we say, "What word of encouragement?" And he goes on to quote the word he has in mind. And he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." And so, this is the explanation why the Christian life can be so hard and so difficult. We wonder why at times. Why does it have to be so hard? Why does the struggle against sin have to be so long drawn out? Why is there opposition and hatred? Why is there even persecution against Christians? Why is the Christian life so full of disappointments and setbacks and even heartbreaks? Why does it have to be that way? Surely there could be an easier way, a simpler way, even a better way. Well, the answer why the Christian life has to be so hard is that this is exactly as God has planned it. And so the race has been marked out for us. And so just as the park run, you have all the bollards and all the markers, and so the race is there marked out. So God the Father has this life marked out for us. This is the way that he has planned for us. And the trials and the temptations, the persecution and the pressures, the disappointments and discouragement and failures, they may all seem unfair and outrageous to us, but this is how God has planned it. He could stop them all instantly and immediately, and we could enjoy a perfectly tranquil life if he chose. But he hasn't chose to do that. And there's a reason, because it is ultimately for our ultimate good that we encounter all these obstacles along the course. The Lord means to use those obstacles, those trials, in order to actually strengthen the muscle of faith. So that's why we need to remember the word of encouragement. You see, his readers had forgotten what the word said. Isn't that so often the case? We're prone to spiritual amnesia, especially when we get discouraged. We don't think straight. We don't see straight. And we have to be reminded what the Bible says. And so he's really bringing them back to the Bible, reminding them of this very basic and important Bible teaching. Who does the Lord discipline? It's those whom he loves. The Lord disciplines those he loves, verse 6. Now, when we think of discipline, I would guess that you think of a big stick, or a cane, or a wooden spoon, or a hand that comes and gives you a warm ear or something like that. Well, certainly that's part of discipline, and many of us have experienced those things in the past. And we might even say now it didn't do us a bit of harm. It mightn't have done much good, but it didn't do us any harm. But when the word discipline is used in the Bible, it has a range of meanings. It just doesn't only have that hard edge to it, that cane, the big stick, but also covers the idea of training and correcting and instructing. educating, guiding, even mentoring, as well, of course, as including the rod. So it's really a very broad term, discipline. In fact, the original word comes from the same root as the word child. And so there is a connection between the training of a child, the production of a child, the bringing up of a child, and discipline. And so isn't this what every caring, responsible, loving parent wants to do? We want to train our children, we want to instruct our children that they may grow up to be responsible and thoughtful and caring young people and adults, and to live a useful life. Well, if that's what we as earthly parents do, the Lord God our Father also loves his children. Are you sure? When he throws all these obstacles in our way, does he really love us? Well, yes, we need to be absolutely sure about this. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. You see, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are accepted into his family. We are declared to be children of God. And the Lord loves his children, even as he loves his Son, only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. And so now we're part of that family of God. And he loves us in every way. Now that's very important that we get hold of that and don't have any doubts about that. It's a conviction we must share, that God loves his children. He doesn't hate, he doesn't despise, and when he disciplines, it's not because he's exasperated or he's lost his head or impatient or resents us, but when he disciplines his children, it is always out of love. As the writer says, his banner over me is love. And so everything the Lord does for us, and everything the Lord plans for us, and everything the Lord permits for us, it's all in it's all for our good. It's all because he loves us. And that's why he says in verse 5, we shouldn't make light of it. We shouldn't make light of it. Do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart either when he rebukes you. And so when the Lord is dealing with you, when these knocks and setbacks and trials come into our lives, don't ignore them. Don't say, they're nothing really. She'll be right. We'll get through it. Don't ignore them. But on the other hand, don't go to the other extreme. Don't lose heart. Don't be so overwhelmed and so burdened that you're crushed and you just give up in despair. But rather you must recognize that when these things come, that it's the Lord who has a hand in it all. Isn't that how Job responded? Now he had a hard affliction when his family were wiped out and his flocks were wiped out and his livelihood was wiped out. And remember his response? The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so that was a godly response. And so when these trials come, they don't come as our enemies, but they come as our friends. A friend who comes to help us. And I'm suggesting that that's how we should approach these trials in our lives. They come as a friend sent by God. And God has a good purpose, a beneficial purpose. He has designed them that they may do us good. And so the writer here, he began by encouraging us to think of the example of Jesus, and it comes from the world of running. And then when he begins to explain why we need discipline in our lives, It comes out of the background of home life and family life. But then let's see, thirdly, the purpose of discipline. Look at verses 9 to 11. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? So the writer here is now just drawing some parallels and comparisons between human fathers and our heavenly Father. I'm sure we've all had earthly fathers, and they disciplined us. Now, the discipline wasn't perfect. They did their best. Sometimes they were too strict, sometimes too lenient, sometimes inconsistent, and sometimes they lacked understanding. And perhaps if you're a parent, you're thinking this morning, well, I didn't get it right. But I think that we would have to say, given the circumstances, we did our best. It was imperfect. And we would love to have a second go. We can't. But we did our best at the time. And I hope that our children, too, will acknowledge, yes, they were disciplined, and we did a reasonable job. The very fact that even a parent bothers to discipline, train, instruct a child is indication of care, concern, and love. There's parents today who shouldn't be parents, who show no interest, no concern in training or instructing their children. But ordinarily, any good parent will indeed show love by training, disciplining, and instructing. And so the point the writer's here making, if we submit it to our earthly parents, how much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? As John Calvin says, the discipline by which fathers bring up their children is only useful for this present life. But God looks further to sanctify us for eternal life. Fathers chasten their children as they think good, but God applies his discipline with the wisest purpose and the highest wisdom so that there's nothing that is out of control. Or another writer put it this way, it is in mercy and in measure that God chastens his children. In mercy and in measure. And so he gets it just right. Not excessive. He doesn't ignore. He just gets it right. And as a result of his care and love and precision, it's all designed to produce good results, that we might live, as we see there at the end of verse 9. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? And so a child who has been disciplined and trained and admonished and instructed will live fruitfully and productively. And so discipline or admonishment, it's not a hindrance to life, but actually it's conducive to life. Because a child needs instruction, it needs laws, it needs rules, it needs restrictions. And so God our Father works in our lives that we might ultimately live a better life. And we see in verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. We'd all agree with that. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Whoever said to their dad, when the dad said, who wants a warm ear? Yes, please, I want one. No one wants discipline. It's not pleasant, it's painful. But yet there is an afterword. Later on, he says, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. That's the end goal. That's the result. This is the benefit of receiving, enduring, and submitting to God's discipline. You see, just like the ducks, the water runs off a duck's back. Discipline, too, can be wasted on us if we don't submit to it, if we just ignore it and flick it off and deny it. Oh, well, it's nothing. We need to hear what God is saying and what God is doing. We need to submit to God. What is the Lord? What does He want me to know? What does He want me to learn? How should I respond in this? Because we know what His purpose and intention is, that we might bear this kind of fruit, a harvest of righteousness, or another version says, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You see, it's so vital, it's so important that we do respond. This is what God is doing. God is like the skilled artist with a hammer and chisel in his hand, and he's hammering away at the sculptor of our lives until he removes all the flaws and all the flab, until we're renewed after the image of God. That's what it's all about. He's the sculptor. He's the craftsman. He is skilled. He's precise. And what he's doing in your life and what he's doing in mine is that we might be conformed, is that we might be changed, that we might get rid more and more of all those flaws, that we might become more like Christ. So his discipline leads to peace, leads to a harvest of righteousness. And this is something that all the New Testament writers are agreed upon. Paul, for example, Romans 5, these adversities produce perseverance and character and hope. For James, these trials produce perseverance, maturity, and completeness. For Peter, in chapter 1, we read there, these trials prove the genuineness of our faith and result in Christ being honored. And here the writer of the Hebrews reminds us that there is a reward, and the reward is a basket of godly fruit, and chief among that fruit is the fruit of peace for those who've been trained by it. So in other words, we need to understand the purpose of God's dealings with us. So why do these setbacks, these disappointments, these losses, these obstacles, these trials, why does God allow them into our lives? Well, it's like God, as it were, turning up the volume. He's turning up the volume. Perhaps we're not listening to his word. And he's turning up the volume. Well, if you don't hear my word, my written word, well, then you may hear what I'm saying more clearly and more loudly if I turn the volume up and I set these things in your way. Because I want you to trust me. I want you to know me more and more. I want you to love me, and I want you to desire me more and more. And so we must be assured that God knows what he's doing, and the reason he's doing it is for our good, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so we could go on and look at the next section, the application of discipline, but I think our time is gone, and I would encourage you to read yourselves and to meditate upon those next few verses. May God give us wisdom and submission and understanding of his word and of his providence. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word, being reminded afresh that you do not disown us, that you are not angry with us, you don't hate us or despise us, but you love us in Christ Jesus. Enable us, O God, to be assured of that fact. May that be the foundation of our faith and trust in you, that you are our loving Heavenly Father, one who is all-powerful and who is all-knowledge and who knows exactly and precisely our need better than we know them ourselves. Forgive us, O God, that we do squirm and squeal and complain often about your ways and your plans and your providence in our lives. Forgive us, O Lord, for unbelief and for expressing such displeasure in you. And pray, O God, that we will be cooperative, that we may be submissive, that we may work out our salvation with fear and with trembling, that ultimately we might emerge like that gold which is purified in the fire even seven times, that when it is purified, then the refiner can see his reflection in it. We pray, O God, that you will continue to deal with us, and as those trials continue, their indication that you're not finished with us, you still love us, you still care for us, and you want us to become more holy and more righteous. And so hear our prayers, O God, and continue with us, and pray that you will indeed complete that good work which you have begun in us until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen.